Please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God again to Colossians chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 3 down to verse 14. This is God's Word. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it does also among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray briefly and ask God's blessing. Lord, our God and our Father, we bless you for your word and its truth to us, and we pray this evening that you will come and speak. Grant that your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of prophecy, will fall upon me, O Lord, to foretell your ancient word, that through my efforts this evening, the reality and relevance of your word will come home to my heart and to the hearts of the people, that we'd each know in our lives specific areas that you yourself, the God of heaven, with whom we have to do, is calling us to change. We pray, Lord, you will reveal to us your will for our life and give us the strength and the desire to carry that will out, because we are confident that you who have begun a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We offer these prayers this evening in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last few weeks we've been looking together at the introduction that Paul has set before us in this letter to the Colossians. He's told us he's very thankful for the church in Colossae. And he's told us that he's thankful, and that's interesting, I think, because it shows us the kinds of things that Paul wants to see in a church. He's thankful that these people experience God in Christ, and that experience is one of faith and hope and love. It's a sure mark of the work of God's Holy Spirit. He's thankful also that they experience God in truth. There's this constant barrage of words of learning. It talks about them hearing the word of God and learning the word of God and understanding the grace of God in truth and hearing the word of the truth, the gospel, and learning it from Epaphras. So this Christian message is not some just will-o'-the-wisp imagination like Shirley MacLaine might have in one of her New Age fantasies, but it's grounded upon truth. It's an experience of God in Christ, and it's an experience of God in truth. And it's an experience of God that comes through the faithful ministry of Epaphras, the faithful minister of Christ on their behalf. And Paul's thankful. Those are vital foundation stones of a healthy, vibrant church. And then last week we began to look at Paul's response to this present health. He prays for even more blessings upon the church. As we hear Paul pray for the church, if you remember, we said that gives us an important idea of Paul's priorities. Just like the illustration told you the story of the little boy who was firing arrows at the barn and then walked up and painted a target around the arrows. So whatever he hit was perfectly on target. And Paul's not like that. Here in his prayer, he's painting the target that he wants God, by the Spirit, to help them hit. And so this prayer of Paul, all of Paul's prayers, really show us his priorities for Christian growth. And we began to open this prayer up last week, remember, by saying there's essentially two parts. Paul wants the Christians to perceive God's will, and Paul wants the Christians to pursue God's will. And we saw the first part last week. He wants these Christians to grow in their capacity to perceive, to know, to recognize the will of God. From the day we heard, Paul says, we have not ceased praying for you that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Filled. He wants the will of God to be central in these people's thoughts and lives, not some peripheral thing. Not some key on the key ring of their lives. No, he wants the will of God to be the very key ring holding everything together. He wants it to fill them and to consume them and to control them. He wants them to know God's will experientially. That's the idea behind this Greek word, to know. I want you to know truly, experientially, like a surfer knowing the power of the wave, being carried along by it. I want you to know, Paul says, the will of God in all wisdom. That carries the idea of insight to apply what you know in your head to how you live in your life. Christianity can never be some mere intellectual exercise, some gripping of some ancient ivory tower dogma. But it must be a controlling influence that you bring to bear in your daily lives. How you do business, how you play, how you entertain yourselves. The things you do, the things you don't do, knowing how to sift between what's good and what's better and what's best. Wisdom, Paul says. And he wants them to understand the will of God. And the word understanding carries the idea of a vast and embracing knowledge of a subject. We said, you remember, it's interesting to notice that Paul began with wisdom. It's all about application. You know, there's no room for waiting till you know the whole thing before you start living the Christian life. You must apply what you know now. You must live by the light of the gospel. He wants these people to perceive the will of God. And most of the will of God, we said in the scriptures, is really obedience. God has given us very clear precepts, principles, and examples that govern us and guide us in the way we live our life. Well, that was last week's sermon. This week, Paul moves on quickly from perceiving the will of God to praying that God will help these Christians pursue or practice the will of God in your life. You may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So as, Paul says, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And you see here, again, the relationship between Christian doctrine and Christian living. It's what we know in our head about God, about the world in which we live, about the destiny of time and space and eternity. What we know about God in our hearts and about ourselves. It's the doctrines of Christianity, the truth of Christianity that drives the living of Christianity. That's why the liberal churches are dying left, right, and center. Liberal churches basically are characterized by one central lie. This book's not true. This book's just a collection of quaint stories about people describing their experience of God. And so in the liberal churches across America and Europe and Germany, from which that heresy began in the 18th and 19th centuries, churches are dying because they've cut the heart out of the gospel. There's no truth to live by, if I can borrow the phrase of Alistair Begg's radio station. It's truth that guides our life. What we know in our heads drives what we do in our lives. We know God will, with all wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Yeah, they're pursuing the will of God in his life. And notice here under this point that you can never consider the Christian life without thinking of the Christian God. The Christian is more than a nice person. He's more than a good neighbor. He's a man whose life is constrained to live in a manner worthy of God. Worthy of God. Now we'll talk about why in a minute. But he's not interested in pleasing you. He's interested in pleasing God. That's the heart and soul of a Christian. That's what marks a Christian apart from other people in this world who are just simply nice pagans. The Christian lives his life and he pursues the right manner of life for the right reasons. He's doing it not to please men. He's doing it to please God, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. In other words, he wants every thought, every word, and every deed to measure up to the worth of God. That's really what it means to live a righteous life, to respond appropriately to God. Just like if the Queen, for example, if you were meeting the Queen of England, you would bow, kind of the way our president bowed to the Saudi royal family. It's appropriate. Because the Queen is just not your next door neighbour. She's someone significant. And if the Prime Minister of Britain was coming across to America, you'd be sure to give him appropriate gifts because it's a serious thing. You'd respond appropriately to the dignity of that person. To fail to do that would be rude. Or even if an ordinary person, if I walked into Borders, in the coffee shop, and you were there in the corner, I knew who you were, and you went, hello, and I just ignored, I'd walk past you in the bookshop, ignored you, that would be very rude. I would not be responding to you in a worthy manner. I would be insulting your dignity as a human being to ignore you in that regard. And the essence of the righteous life, the essence of the Christian life, is to respond to God in a manner worthy of God. In a sense, it's the photographic negative of the way we used to live before we were Christians. The unbeliever does exactly the opposite. He does not respond to God appropriately. He ignores God. He neglects God. He's not interested in what God says in his word. He's not interested in what God wants for his life. He's not interested in exalting God, which is the great thrust of human history, the great desire of the angels in heaven. The unbeliever desires to exalt himself, to exalt man. That's insulting. Paul says that's the natural default attitude of human beings. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't respond in a manner appropriate to the glory and majesty of God. But not these Christians. Paul's praying, Lord, help these people. Help them know your will and help them pursue your will in a way in their life that their whole life, their thoughts, their words, their deeds might be an echo of the glory of God. That people would look on and say, wow, what a God these people must serve because of the lives these people live. The way they walk on Monday morning and the character of their lives proclaims the glory of God. Just like a sunset. You know, you stand there on some at the beach in Tybee Island, and the sun's setting, and the skies are reds and purples, and it's just glorious. And every atom
of the heavenly sunset is proclaiming the glory of the God who made me. It's saying, in a sense, don't look at me, look at him. And that's what Paul wants for you. That's the essence of a Christian life. Not drawing attention to himself, but drawing attention to God. I'm living this way, not because I'm great. I'm living this way because God is great. That you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Fully pleasing to him. Fully pleasing to him. Now, the Greek literally says that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord in all things a pleaser. You might put the word God there in it. In all things a God pleaser. That's the idea. It's like a young child. You know, you have young children, you know, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Something goes wrong in the teenage years. But in those kind of early years, your children just have this desire to please you. They're always saying, Daddy, look at me. Daddy, I was a good boy today. I was a good girl today. And they come on, and all that what they want more than anything else in their lives is to have the smile of their father upon them. Yes, my son. Yes, my daughter. You were good today. And when they have that smile, their heart, it's almost as if they float. They just float into the air. An unbearable lightness of being. And that's what's driving the Christian. He's not trying to kind of earn his salvation. We'll see in a moment that's already been taken care of. But what's driving the Christian is just a desire to please his heavenly Father, to please his Lord who has redeemed him and who has purchased him. And so we have to begin to ask ourselves this evening as we study this text, don't we? Is that prayer being answered in our lives? I mean, yes. None of us are sinless. All of us can say with the hymn writer, Lord, I hate the sin. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. We can all sing those words. Prone to leave thee, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take, here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it for thy courts above. Paul knew that. The good I want to do, I don't do. But the evil I don't want to do, that I find, I practice. Oh, wretched man that I am. But yet in every true blood-bought child of God, there is a sense that rises up from forgiveness. That all of our sins are forgiven. There's this growing sense, Father, I just want to please you. In everything I do, in all things, nothing's too big, nothing's too small. When I'm washing the dishes, when I'm weeding the garden, when I'm serving in the house, whatever I'm doing, big or small, whether people see me or they can't see me, whatever I'm doing, Father, I want to be pleasing to you. It's like that story in the Sistine Chapel when one of the men's painting up on the corner this face of these angels singing in the heavenly choir. And the faces are tiny, and someone down, way down the floor, shouts up, you're wasting your time painting those angels with such detail. Nobody down here will ever see them. And he said, yes, but God will see them. God will see them. And that's why he painted them with all of his heart. And that's the essence here of the Christian life. He's living the Christian life because just like a father, a child with his father, he wants to be pleasing to God in all things. That's one of the great signs of Christian maturity. That in every detail of life, we have this childlike desire to be pleasing to God. The movies we watch, the movies we don't watch, the friends we keep, the friends we don't keep, the way we respond to our fathers, the way we respond to our mothers, even when we think they're being unkind or unfair or unreasonable, how we respond to them, not to please ourselves, not to please them, but first and foremost, our Heavenly Father sees what's going on in our heart. The things we look at with our eyes, the things we don't look at, the things we say, the comments we make, the critical comments we make, the suppositions we make about other people's character. Ouch. And all of those things, a great sign of Christian maturity, that this prayer of Paul's being answered, is that we begin to ask, not will this make me look cool? Not will people think, oh, how wise Pastor Stewart is. He can speak so critically about that sermon that somebody else preached and slice it and dice it and show how it was awful. But not will people think well of me, but will this please God? Will these thoughts, will these words, will these deeds bring a smile to the face of God in heaven? That's the great question. Is that you this evening? Do you find in your heart a growing God-given desire to please Him? It's one of the true marks of a Christian. All the sons of God, Paul says, are led by the Spirit of God, and we're always led by the Spirit of God to please the person of God. Well, you might ask to me this evening, well, what does such a life look like? What does it look like to please God? And Paul tells you in the next verses, this worthy life, this pleasing life, Paul tells us, and he uses four gerunds. If you're not a grammar nick, you might not understand what that is. A gerund is an ing word, a continual, I suppose, verbal noun. I'm sure myself is not a grammar nick right now, so forgive me. But four present participles. Here they are. Bearing fruit is the first one. Bearing fruit in every good work. You might say like this, what's the life look like? It looks like this. First of all, continually bearing fruit in every good work. That's the first one. The second one then is, and continually increasing in the knowledge of God, or growing up in the knowledge of God, is the second one. And the third one is being continually strengthened, verse 11, with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience. Being continually strengthened. And the fourth one is in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Children, it's a bit like this. You know when your mum and dad are leaving you, maybe you're going out or in the car, as my mum would do. When I was going out in the car, my mum would always say, "Now, son, be a good boy." I'd go, "Yes, mum." And then she'd give me a list of what that meant. Don't drive too fast. Don't park in illegal places. Don't take any alcohol, even one drink. I mean, I was 22 at this age, but not even one drink. Don't come back too late, and something else, I don't know. But she'd give me a list of what she meant. Be a good boy. And she'd give me the four things. You get it too when your mum and dad leave you in the house. Don't answer. Be good now. Now let me tell you what I mean. Don't open the door to strangers. Don't answer the phone. Don't hit your sister. Don't eat those cookies. And that's what Paul's saying here. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. What's that look like? Well, Paul says it's quite simply like this. Bearing fruit in good works, growing up in God's knowledge, growing strong in joyful endurance, and giving thanks for God's salvation. Those are the linchpins, the foundation stones of a life worthy of God. Let's briefly walk through them together. Paul says, what's this life look like? It looks like a man who is bearing fruit in good works. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord begins bearing fruit in every good work. In other words, Paul expects Christians to be fruitful for God. That shouldn't surprise us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." In Ephesians 2, verse 10, a book that Paul wrote almost at the same time as Colossians, in prison from Rome, Paul says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's why Paul is praying here for this. These good works aren't just something we work up for God. They're first of all something God works into us. Illustration. Easter time, boys and girls, some of you are young enough to enjoy a good Easter egg hunt. and your mum and dad leave little plastic eggs full of candy all across the garden. And they leave them there for you to find. And you go around and you go, oh, there's an egg, and you pick it up, put it in your basket. Another one, put it in the basket. And the person with most eggs wins. But the eggs are left there for you to find. And Paul says about the Christians, we are God's workmanship, his new creation. He's working in us. We're created in Christ, connected to Christ, the life source of the church. He is the head, we are the body. And we're created for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And here Paul's praying, Lord, help these Christians be mature, perceiving your will and practicing your will. And part of that is living a worthy life. And a worthy life begins and looks like someone who's always looking for the good works that God has created and left in our path for us to do. And it's not just any good work, but it's all good work. And so one of the signs of a man who's living a life worthy of God, or a woman living a life that's pleasing to God, they're constantly looking for good works to please God. Not kind of a, I'll scratch my wife's back, she might scratch my back, I speak figuratively, of course. Not kind of a quid pro quo kind of idea, but just looking for opportunities in the church, in our houses, in our neighbourhoods, to do good works which God has left for us. And to be fruitful in those things for God. There was a man who lived next door to us in our former, but he lives next door. He's the guy with all the weeds, but because he's gone. But there's a sermon illustration in there somewhere. But he lived next door to us, yes. And he was a member of Savannah Christian, and he was just a great Christian. He's the kind of guy who's always looking in the neighborhood to serve. One of the single ladies in the congregation, divorced lady, and not in the congregation, in the neighborhood. Her house had all the pine straw on the roof. She's out one day, and he's up on the roof blowing down the pine straw. He was always doing things like that, looking, and people knew him as a Christian in the neighborhood. His light just shined. He's a man looking, just like a child, looking for the Easter eggs, hidden. He's looking for the good works that God had set before him for him to do. I wonder, is that the perspective you have? If it's not, it's not always my perspective. Not even often my perspective, my wife might say. But if it's not your perspective, Paul's example is a good encouragement. He's praying. He's saying, Lord, Christians are often very selfish people. Help them be worthy. Help them to live a life pleasing. And help them, Lord, to bear fruit in every good work. Open their eyes. Strengthen their heart. Work in them to create the desire and the will to work and to do your good pleasure. As Paul says in Philippians, another book he wrote at the same time. So that's the first sign of a mature Christian life. Man pursuing the will of God. He's constantly bearing fruit in good works. Jesus said, you remember, by their fruits you will know them. Orange trees bear oranges. Lemon trees bear lemons. And dead trees bear nothing. Bearing fruit. Secondly, another sign of a man who's walking a worthy life, perceiving and pursuing the will of God, is growing up in the knowledge of God. That's what he says there in the next verse. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing. Growing up is the Greek word in the knowledge of God. There's a great lesson there. That's how Christians grow. They grow up in the knowledge of God. And they grow up by the knowledge of God. It's a blessed positive feedback. The more they know of God, the more they grow. The more they grow, the more they know of God. The more they know of God, the more they grow. The more they grow, the more they know of God. And they just keep growing and growing and growing up. Just like my grass, please God, is growing now as I'm putting water upon it. Christians grow as they are sprinkled from heaven with the truth of God and the knowledge of God. That's one of the great purposes of the church. If you turn back in Ephesians, I was praying this in our pastoral prayer, Ephesians 4. Again, one of Paul's prison epistles. He wrote this at the same time to the same geographic locale as he wrote the letter to the Colossians. And he speaks of Christ ascending to heaven and from heaven throwing down gifts upon the church. And those gifts, Paul says in verse 11, are teaching gifts. He gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. What do these teaching gifts do? They're there to equip the saints for the work of ministry or for the work of service, as some of your translations have it. For the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, that is, the unity of the doctrine, the faith that we believe, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's one of the great purposes. What are the two great purposes of preaching the gospel, of teaching in the church, is to grow people up to know what we believe, the unity of the faith, and to know who we believe, the knowledge, the experiential knowledge of the Son of God. Now, I've shared this, I think, with some of you recently. Spurgeon said, the great Baptist preacher in the 19th century in Britain, he said, if I could not be in heaven, if I wasn't allowed to go to heaven as a preacher, but I was given an opportunity by God to choose the condition in which I would spend eternity. Do you know what that would be? He said. It would be the experience I have of God preaching the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. I've done a little bit of that at times in my ministry. You feel caught up into the heavenly places. Your mind feels connected to the great God of heaven. His word is enlightening you. His spirit is energizing you. And your whole being is consumed with a desire for the glory of God. And Spurgeon says, that's the desire. That if I couldn't go to heaven, that's the way I'd want to spend eternity. That feeling of preaching the word of God to the people of God. Now, the nearest thing I've ever felt to that knowledge of God, is in the church under the Spirit-anointed preaching of the gospel. Far better than ever in my quiet times or in my family worship. The nearest I have ever felt to God in my life, apart from preaching in the pulpit, has been in the pew under the preaching of God's word. And Paul says that's the way it should be. Because through the ministry of these preachers, that people come to know what they believe, the unity of the faith, and to know who they believe, the experiential knowledge of the Son of God. And that's one of the reasons why I feel tremendously heartened to see so many of you come to evening worship, because you didn't just come to get nice food this evening. Don't tell me you did. But there is that sense when God is speaking from the pulpit that our souls feel caught up and we grow up as we know Christ. The little sign in the pulpit at RTS, where we preach to students, a little brass plaque, and it said, "Sir, we would see Jesus," from John 12. And that should be your prayer as you come into worship Sunday morning, Sunday evening. Lord Jesus, reveal yourself to me. And you know what that's like? It's the hair standing up in the back of your neck. When you lose sight of me, the preacher, and all you can see is the greatness of God. And you feel yourself in the very presence of God, bearing fruit in every good work, growing up in the knowledge of God, growing strong in joyful endurance, Paul says. Where are we? I'm in the wrong book, Colossians. Bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, the ESV makes this a prayer, and it is a prayer, but literally it says, being strengthened continually with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. And it's okay to make it a prayer. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. You know, you meet at times some Christians, and they have this ability to suffer gladly. Like dear Amy Vestal, you see her with cancer, and you go through round after round after round after round of chemotherapy, and you ask her, you pick up the phone, and before I can ask her how she's doing, she's asking me how I'm doing. I'm thinking, why? Where do you get the energy to live life that way? Where do you get the energy to suffer and to endure? Reminded of that great scene in Chariots of Fire, whenever the Eric Little movie, he says, you know, where do you get the strength to see the race through to the end? He says, within. It comes from within. He's kind of right, but before it comes from within, it comes from above. And Paul here is praying for these Christians, Lord, strengthen them. And he's piling up all the words because he's trying to describe the limitless resources that are available to give you the ability to suffer hardship joyfully. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. The full weight of the glory of God's strength is available to give you the ability for all endurance. Not just some endurance. Not just a half-hearted, listless endurance. But for all endurance and patience with joy. There's times, I am a natural-born Eeyore. You know Eeyore?
Eeyore.
And I really wish I was a Tigger. Now, sometimes Tiggers can be annoying. But I really do wish I had more Tigger in me, but I'm naturally an Eeyore. And there's times I say, Lord, I'll never know this kind of joy. I haven't got the strength that Paul's saying here, yes, but God does. He has all of the strength and resources necessary to give you this joy. Quickly, turn forward, just for a moment, to 1 Thessalonians. The ladies just studied this in their Bible study, so they know this well. But the church of Thessalonica are very young Christians. They've had 3 weeks or so of gospel ministry. Paul was driven out of town, and then came tremendous hardship. And Paul is giving thanks for these people because of the effect the gospel had upon them. When the gospel came, he says to you in verse 5, it came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. There's a great example of healthy spirituality. They received the word. And that word brought much affliction. But that affliction didn't bring them down to be crushed. They were filled with joy. And not a joy that came by nature, but a joy that came from heaven. The joy of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul's speaking about here in this Colossian church. As Bill told us on Wednesday evening in that excellent Bible study, we will always suffer as Christians. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But one of the signs of a healthy, mature, growing Christian is that the afflictions and difficulties they face don't crush them down. They actually find themselves rising like a phoenix from trials and difficulty with a joyful spirit. Consider it all joy, James says. We must do that. But before we can do that, this is something God must do in us, granting us the wisdom and the perspective and the power to live such a joyful life. And I wonder this evening, are you like me? Maybe you're a bit of an Eeyore. You always see the negative. The light at the end of the tunnel is the train coming to squash you. You're an expert at plucking defeat from the jaws of victory. You can always give somebody 10 reasons why this new idea can't work. Well, Paul says, you need to get on your knees. That's not a sign of spiritual maturity. You need to ask God to unleash his power in your heart to give you this stickability, this joyful, no solemn stoicism here, but a joyful endurance. And that can only come from God through the gospel. The last aspect that Paul speaks about here is a thankfulness. They're bearing fruit in every good work. They're increasing in the knowledge of God. They're growing up, bearing fruit in good works, growing up in God's knowledge, growing strong in joyful endurance, and giving thanks for God's salvation. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Christians, healthy Christians, should be thankful people. And that thankfulness is not some blind, mindless, Pollyanna type spirit. But it comes from what God has done for them in the gospel. I remember once, and I'm going to be very brief here, but I remember once whenever I was much younger, as a medical doctor, these Mormons used to constantly come round the door in my house, my neighborhood. And they'd come out again, 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 again. I'd bring them in. And they'd come back, and they'd bring somebody better to help try to outreason me, and then somebody better and better. Well, finally, they brought their kind of chief rabbi, I don't know, thingamajigger, whoever it was, down to the house. And he sat down in the living room, and there were the two kind of, you know, trainee Mormons sitting there, and then Moses or somebody, I don't know. And he's talking and everything, I'm just listening. And at the end of his rant, I said to him, okay, there's a very important word in the Bible. Now, the car's all over the place, Old Testament, New Testament, everywhere. And it's the word salvation. Can you tell me what the word salvation means to you? You thought I asked the poor man the meaning of the universe, or, you know, to explain the inner workings of E equals MC squared, or I don't know, some other deep physics equation. He just sat there and looked at me. I said, what does the word salvation mean to you? And he just looked at me. He had nothing to say. And that should not be true of a Christian. Paul says, one of the things that should bring joy and a constant attitude of gratitude in the heart of a Christian is the answer to that question. And very briefly, Paul says three things about salvation. Three words to hang your hat on. When Paul thinks of salvation, from which thankfulness comes, Paul speaks of qualification, he speaks of redemption, and he speaks of liberation. Qualification. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, the word qualification carries the idea of having enough to qualify for something. Like boys and girls, you go to a fair ride, okay, and you're in the fairground, and a ride needs 5 tokens to get on this ride. But your dad only gave you 3, because he's a cheapskate. You aren't qualified to get on the ride. That's one of the times you need to respect mom and dad, and remember all my things I said to you, but they only give you 3. You haven't got enough tokens to get on the ride. You're not qualified. You need 5 when you got 3. 4's not enough, 2's not enough, 1's definitely not enough, and 3 won't cut the ice either. You need all 5 to get on that ride. And Paul says, Christians are thankful because they are qualified to get into heaven. They're qualified to share in the inheritance. The end of time salvation that will take us from earth to heaven to be with God forever. And to live in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And to live in the presence of God's light, which will not expose our sin because our sins have been fully dealt with. And here's the question. What is Paul saying? Who qualifies you? Because there are churches all over the world that will teach people, you qualify yourself. You do good works. You do the sacrament. You do penance. You do this. And you have to spend your whole life trying to qualify for heaven. It's like the Olympic trials. Always trying faster and faster and faster. Can you qualify to make it on the team? And you're always left wondering, have I done enough? But Paul says, Christians are thankful because they aren't the ones who qualify themselves. God. Hear the words. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's the gospel right there. You don't, if you are trusting me for salvation, Jesus says, you don't need to do anything else to earn your way to heaven. Do you hear that? You don't need to do anything else. You don't have to add to it, and you can't take anything else from it. You have all five tokens to get on the ride to glory. The Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And if your heart isn't going right now in this place, thank you, God, something's wrong with you. Qualification. Redemption. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. More about that in a second. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now the word redemption in Paul's idea, in Paul's mind, always has to do with slavery. A person is in bondage, they're in slavery, and they can't rescue themselves. They need to be redeemed. And that redemption costs a price. Someone's got to pay a price to buy them out of slavery. And just like that, before salvation comes along, an unbeliever needs to be redeemed. He needs to be redeemed from the power of the devil. He's in bondage to the devil's power. He's in bondage to the devil's power because he actually likes doing what the devil wants. The devil comes along and says, hey, here, look at this pornography. Oh, yes, please, sir. Here, think these angry thoughts about your dad who didn't give you the five tokens to get on that ride. Oh, yes, sir. The unbeliever actually wants to do the devil's bidding. He's in bondage to the devil. Just like the drug addict is in bondage to his dealer, the sinner is in bondage to the devil because he likes what the devil has to offer. And because of that terrible relationship of bondage, he is trapped. And he is also in bondage to damnation, because the sin he commits not only enslaves him to the devil's wiles, but it also brings him under the condemnation of God, whose law says, the soul that sins shall die. But Paul says, the Christian has redemption. And he has redemption in Christ. Christ has paid the price to redeem us. He died that we might live. He faced the punishment of our sins that we might have the forgiveness of sins. Think about that for a second. You and I have committed things this week in thought, word, and deed. Weights of sin, even the smallest sin, is a weight big enough to plunge your soul into hell forever. That's the plain teaching. And there's nothing we can do to earn forgiveness. But in Christ we have qualification, and in Christ we have redemption. And Paul says the end result and fruit of redemption is the forgiveness of sins. Those sins are forgiven. Not because we die and go to heaven like everybody else, including all the pop stars, but because Christ has died in our place, and through him, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Think about all those sins that condemn you. Even now, those sins you can think about this week. There's 10,000 times more. Take courage, you're much worse than you really think you are. But even the sins you can think about and remember right now, if you're trusting me, Jesus says, you have redemption, and those sins are forgiven. Qualification, redemption, and liberation. Verse 13, he, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness, from the devil's domain, the sin dealer of the universe. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The transfer of lordship. We come out of the devil's kingdom and into Christ. We are set free not to sin. We are set free from sin. We are brought out of the devil's lordship of darkness and brought into Christ's lordship. A new master. A new master. And Paul says, when you ask me, Paul says, what about salvation? I have something to say. It's those three words. Qualification that God gives. Redemption that Christ provides. What costs you nothing, costs him everything. And liberation. Set free from an awful master. For the best master in the universe. And those thoughts, Paul says, should fill the true, mature Christian with gratitude. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. And that, Paul says, is really describing the mature Christian, bearing fruit in good works, growing up in God's knowledge, growing strong in joyful endurance, giving thanks for God's salvation, perceiving the will of God, pursuing the will of God. Am I describing you this evening, Paul says? And if not, come to God. He can qualify you. He can redeem you. And he can liberate you. Reach up your sinful, empty hands and cry out to Jesus Christ. What he has done is enough to make guilty, hell-deserving saints qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Amen.